No? You can't hear me? Good. Thanks, Corey, for that reading. So I was told that a good rule of thumb is that for every chapter of the Bible you get to preach on, you get 30 minutes of preaching time. So we're looking at four chapters tonight. Do the maths. 2 hours. Get comfortable. I hope you had a lot of coffee. You guys think I'm joking. Also, just for your information, this sermon is being recorded and placed on the website as a cure for insomnia. Now, we have lots to get through tonight, so we'll have to move pretty quickly. But before we start looking closely at the chapters in the Bible in Genesis, I want to talk about this guy. Anyone know who he is? Lance Armstrong. Thank you. Well done. Now, this guy was, and I'll explain why, the most successful and recognised cyclist of our era, and perhaps any era. He was upheld as a top-notch dude who was not only an amazing athlete, but he was also a nice guy. He won 7 consecutive Tour de France's, I think that's how you say it, and he's given much of his time, energy and resources to helping people in need. He's battled a serious bout of cancer, and after his treatment, he got well. He made a comeback to professional cycling. So he's a true battler, a role model for all people out there that are going through a tough time. But earlier this year, it all came crashing down. He was ousted as a liar and a cheat for using and distributing performance-enhancing drugs. All of his titles were stripped from him, and he's been banned from competition cycling for the rest of his life. Now, not only this, but he's probably one of the most hated celebrities of our day. All those people who looked up to him as a hero let down. All those kids who were taught Lance Armstrong is the real deal, let down. All those people who came second to him in a race left wondering, it could have been me on that podium, let down. So for someone so well regarded and highly esteemed to fall, it means he has a lot of people to answer to, doesn't he? Now, a couple of weeks ago, I read in the paper that there's this group in Kent in England. They're called the Bonfire Society. So basically, it's just a group that get together annually to burn stuff. Sounds awesome. It's probably mostly guys. Now, this year they decided to burn an effigy, that is a giant kind of picture or representation of Lance Armstrong. Now, there's a picture of it going up in flames. Now, you can't actually read the sign, which is kind of in his hand on the left-hand side, but it actually says, bicycle for sale, I no longer need it. Now, a spokesperson for this group said this, and I quote, Lance Armstrong is certainly the biggest villain in sport, with fans across the globe feeling cheated by a man who was thought to be whiter than white. So what do you think Lance Armstrong would do to have to make things right? What would he have to do to start mending those broken relationships that have come about because of his behaviour? Well, get right with God. It's a good answer. But the first thing he would have to do would acknowledge his guilt and say sorry. Which, by the way, he hasn't. Tonight we're looking at a similar situation. We have a group of brothers who have treated their father Jacob and their other brother Joseph in a horrible, horrible way. Relationships are broken, the family is dysfunctional, and the ugly truth needs to come out before things can get any better. So let's pray before we go any further. Father God, thanks for your word. Thank you that it is just big and amazing. Please help me to communicate the truths of your word effectively tonight. May we all be challenged to love and serve Jesus more. Amen. All right. Now, I've decided to display my artistic skills tonight. So up on the screen, there's going to be some drawings, really awesome drawings of my own, okay? And you can look at the drawings and hopefully it'll help you follow along with the story because it's quite a big story. And I've decided to try and keep the same people that Dave has been choosing, like if he was doing a movie of the Bible, like what actors would he choose? So I've chosen to try and keep them for the sake of continuity, except one. I'm sorry, Mike, but I'm changing Judah, just because when you've got Leonardo DiCaprio and Michael Douglas together, the son would look older than the father. So I've swapped Michael Douglas out for someone a bit younger. So here they are, the key characters. So Jacob, obviously, is Leonardo DiCaprio. Joseph, who we met last year, is by Jake Gyllenhaal. Thank you. And Judah is being played by Matt Damon, okay? I think Matt Damon's pretty cool. And then there's some other less significant actors playing kind of the less significant roles. I'm sure you'll catch on. All right, to get the most out of this story is we need to go back and we need to look at what's happened before this. So a bit of revision first. The main character in our story tonight is Joseph. Now, 20 years before the chapters that we're going to be reading tonight, 20 years before that, Joseph was a young man of 17 and he had 10 older brothers. Their father, the father of all these brothers, was Jacob. And now Jacob had four wives and Joseph was the youngest son to Jacob and his favourite wife, Rachel. Okay, so Jacob and Rachel, Joseph. Okay? Now, because Jacob loved Joseph the most, he treated him better than the other brothers, and he gave him a special coat, as you can see on the screen. That's a very special coat because of the colours. Okay? Knights. You. Anyway. Now, because Jacob was showing favouritism, his brothers hated him. Okay? And then Joseph had these dreams about wheat and stars that belonged to him, belonged to his brothers and his family, bowing down to wheat and stars that belonged to him. Basically Joseph was shown in a dream that at some point in the future, okay, he would have some position of authority that would mean that he would rule over his family. And when he shared these dreams with his brothers, as you do to brothers who hate you, okay, they hated him even more. And the hatred was so great that they planned to kill him, to do away with him. Now the oldest brother, Reuben, who's not up there, he decided to intervene, and instead of being killed, Joseph was sold as a slave in Egypt, and he ended up working for Potiphar. Okay? Now, because God was with Joseph, he eventually became ruler of Potiphar's household. Can we go to the next slide? Because there's Potiphar. Yeah. Okay? Now, at this point, Potiphar's wife, an Egyptian hottie, noticed Joseph's spectacular good looks, and she couldn't help herself, and she was consistently trying to convince Joseph that the best thing to do would be to have sex with her. Now, because God was with him, he resisted. But eventually she cornered him, and when he went to run away, she reached out and she grabbed hold of his cloak. And as he was running, the cloak ripped and he ran out and she was left with the cloak in her hand. Okay? So what she does is she then uses the cloak in her hand as evidence and she says, Joseph tried to rape me, she tells Potiphar, and Potiphar ends up throwing Joseph in prison. Now, while Joseph is in prison, because God is with him, he ends up being the top dude in the prison. And he ends up meeting two of Pharaoh's officials, a chief cupbearer and a chief baker, and they displeased Pharaoh and were thrown in prison. Now these two figures, they had dreams, okay? And they asked Joseph what those dreams meant, and Joseph interpreted the dreams. He said, one of you is going to get out of here, and you're going to be reinstated as Pharaoh's official, and the other is going to be impaled on a spike. Now, things happened exactly the way that Joseph had said. So when Pharaoh started having some weird dreams, someone remembered Joseph, and Joseph was brought before Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh had... So there's Pharaoh, the king. Okay.
Thank you. Seven awesome cows. Anyway.
So Pharaoh had these dreams about seven ugly cows eating seven beautiful cows, and seven ugly heads of wheat, eating seven beautiful heads of wheat. Now, Joseph said these two dreams are one and the same dream. They have the same meaning. The first seven stands for 7 years of prosperity, of abundance, of the land producing heaps and heaps of food. And the second year stands for 7 years of famine, where nothing will grow. It'll be a horrible famine across the whole world. So Joseph says to Pharaoh, to make sure that we can survive through the 7 years of famine, you should start building up food during the 7 years of plenty. And this idea was pleasing to Pharaoh, so he put Joseph in charge of all of Egypt. And so Joseph goes about the business of storing food for the time when things will be really tough. And again, because God is with Joseph, things go awesomely fantastic. They stored up so much food that they stopped keeping a record because they couldn't count it. Now, if you're a maths nerd like me, you'll understand that they were using an Egyptian counting system, which only goes up to a certain amount. If they had a Hindu-Arabic counting system, they could have kept going. But anyway, that's beside the point. Okay? So there's heaps and heaps of food in Egypt, like so much. And so we pick up tonight's chapters at the end of the 7 years of plenty. They've had 7 years of abundance, and now times are tough. The famine's struck, and it's spread all over the world, and people are getting really hungry. The famine has also spread to the land of Canaan, where, back to Jacob, and his 11 sons are living. Now, I say 11 because there were only 10, but while Joseph was doing his thing in Egypt, Jacob had another son, named Benjamin. So Benjamin's this 11th son. So let's pick it up in verse 1. Please have your Bibles open at Genesis chapter 2. We're going to have to move pretty quickly, but I do want to have a look at a few verses. So Start at 42, verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." I love that expression. Why do you just keep looking at each other? As if they're just sitting there like this. Do something! Anyway, here we see a decisive and authoritative Jacob, the head of the family, who assesses the seriousness of the famine and realizing that the life of his family is on the line, he commands his sons to go to the only place where there is food, Egypt. Now, I wonder if the mention of Egypt caused the brothers to worry. The last time they thought about Egypt was when they'd sold Joseph as a slave into Egypt. So I wonder if they're thinking, what if we go to Egypt and we see him? A slave off in the field. Geez, that could be a bit awkward. Little did they know. Anyway, the brothers obey their father and they head on up to Egypt, all except Benjamin. They don't all go. We're told in verse 4 that Benjamin did not travel to Egypt with his brothers because Jacob was afraid that harm might come to him. What we see here is that Jacob is still playing favorites. He's happy for his other sons to take the journey with all the dangers that could be there, but he's not willing to risk Benjamin. See, the favored position that Joseph used to have has now been filled by Benjamin. And perhaps we see a father here, and we see a bit of a glimpse of a father who doesn't trust his older sons. See, he may not know what happened to Joseph all those years ago, but he knows the character of his sons, and he concludes that Benjamin, his new favorite, would not be safe traveling with them. So Benjamin remains at home with his father. So the brothers arrive in Egypt, and like all the masses of people that were coming to Egypt to buy grain, they bowed down to the person who could grant their wish, who happens to be Joseph. Now, do you know how hard it is to draw stick figures that are bowing down? Anyway. Now, Joseph recognizes his brothers, but they don't recognize him. And you might think, this is weird. They're brothers. Surely they'd recognize him. But it's not so weird. You see, the last time they saw Joseph, he was a snotty 17-year-old boy. 20 years have passed since then, and he would have changed, obviously, because people get older. But besides, what they're looking at when they see Joseph is the ruler of all Egypt. As far as they know, Joseph is slaving in a field somewhere, if he's alive at all. So they wouldn't have even thought to make the connection that this man before them is Joseph. And this is where things get really interesting. Flick down to verse 9. Then he, that is Joseph, remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." So Joseph remembers his dreams. What dream? Well, the dream about the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down to him. The dream about his whole family bowing down to him. And what he sees here is only 10. Only 10 of his brothers. Only 10 stars. Where's the other star? And what about the sun and the moon? Where's the rest of his family? So what we see here in this accusation against his brothers of being spies is the beginning of a masterful plan to bring about the dreams that God gave him 20 years ago. He accuses them of being spies as a means of finding out more about the family. And it works. Look at verse 13. They, that is the brothers, replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the son of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father and one is no more." So they've mentioned their younger brother. This brother that Joseph didn't even know he had. So Joseph seizes on the mention of this younger brother as a means of verifying their story. They must send one of their number back home to Canaan to fetch Benjamin and bring him back to Egypt so that they can clear their name, so that they can be proved that they're honestly talking the truth, that they're not spies. And then he throws them in prison for 3 days. Now, it could be tempting at this point to think that Joseph has been vindictive or getting back on his brothers in some way, but nothing could be further from the truth. Joseph is putting a plan in place to test his brothers. He wants to know if they're the same jealous brothers, the same violent brothers, the same hateful brothers of 20 years ago, or have they changed? Are they different? And even though Joseph is keen for the fulfillment of his dreams that God has given him, it also appears that he's acting for the benefit of his whole family. Now, more about that later. So the brothers are in prison for 3 days, and then Joseph comes to speak to them. And he seems to change the plan a little. His words are gentle and comforting, yet there's a stern warning. Joseph tells them to leave only one brother behind as a hostage, and the rest can go back with food for their starving families. But they must bring their younger brother Benjamin back to Egypt. They must do this so that their words can be verified and so that they won't die. His motives are of the highest value. He wants these spies to live, and he's doing this because he fears God. There's this combination of gentleness and sternness, a combination of mentioning God and holding one of them hostage. It's all designed to make the brothers relive their actions towards Joseph. And it works. Look at verse 21. After he tells them to do this, they, the brothers, said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." The brothers are talking about what they did to Joseph. The brothers see the punishment that's happening to them in the here and the now, and they link it to their unmerciful treatment of Joseph 20 years ago. What we see here is an awakening of conscience. Joseph's brothers are starting to realize what a hurtful thing that they had done to Joseph and their father, and they're starting to show remorse. And because they're starting to show remorse, Joseph is moved. He's moved to tears. He has to turn away because the show of remorse of his brothers has struck a chord in his heart. He still loves them and he still cares for them and he wants reconciliation, not revenge. So why not reveal himself now? Why not say, "Hey, bros, it's okay, it's me, Joseph"? Why does he continue to put them through the ringer, mess with their heads? Well, perhaps he's just heard words of remorse. Maybe he's waiting to see if these words are going to be backed up by actions. Joseph's plan has more unfolding to do. And so he gives them food for their families, sends them back home, puts their money back into their sacks as well, and then sends them off to Jacob while Simeon remains as a prisoner in Egypt. Now, on the way back, the brothers discover that their silver is still in their sacks. Now, this causes great distress and confusion. Maybe they were thinking, "Well, what if the man back in Egypt hears about this? Then certainly he would condemn us as spies. He wouldn't listen to us. He'd just kill us." And what is more amazing is that when they see that circumstances are again conspiring against them, they attribute it to God. This shows a continued awakening of conscience, that they attribute this occurrence as a divine act from God as punishment for their sin against Joseph all those years ago. So when the brothers arrive home, they give their father a report of what happened. In verses 30 to 34, we see the brothers give a rather bland account of what actually happened. What I mean is they're leaving out some pretty important details. They fail to mention a few things, which are quite significant. They don't mention anything about being thrown in prison for 3 days. They leave out the fact that Joseph has warned them that they will die if they don't do as they're told. And they say nothing of the money that they found in their sacks. They're leaving out details. What they're trying to do is they're attempting to fool their father into thinking that things are not as bad as they are. "It's okay, Dad. Yeah, it didn't go as good as it could have, but it's not that bad. Just give us Benjamin, we'll go back, everything will be sweet." They're painting a picture using half-truths so that Jacob won't fear and will let them take Benjamin back to Egypt so they can clear their names. Now, isn't this just like us? Don't we often tell things in such a way so that it doesn't seem so bad? Or that we don't look so bad? If we're only being a little deceitful but telling most of the truth, that's okay, right? When we do something that hurts someone and we want to tell them and we apologise, then we say it in such a way that we don't look as bad or that there was someone else or something else that was actually causing us to do that wrong thing. Now, I have a secret to confess. I used to enjoy watching the TV show House Husbands. It's okay. Now, at the end of the season that just finished, one of the main characters was having a hard time in his marriage with his wife. And in a moment of weakness, he kissed another woman. Now, when he's talking to his friends about it, they asked these sorts of questions. "It was just a kiss, wasn't it? You didn't sleep with her." Or they said, "Did you kiss her or did she kiss you?" "Yeah, that's it. If you can convince your wife that it was the other woman that initiated the kiss and you just responded in a moment of weakness, then you won't look as bad and everything will be okay." Typical. If we wrong someone, let's not apologise in such a way that makes us look less responsible or that makes someone else or something else to blame. In Proverbs 15, verse 4, we read, "The tongue that brings healing is a tree of life, but a deceitful tongue crushes the spirit." Deceit crushes the spirit. We certainly see this in the life of Jacob. By the start of the next chapter, Jacob is a man whose spirit is being crushed by the deceitful behavior of his sons. And we certainly see it in our own lives as well. When someone deliberately hurts us, or deliberately misleads us, or deliberately lies to us, it's a heavy thing to bear. We don't want to be around them. We don't want to talk to them. We don't want to be their friend anymore. Whenever we think about them, all the pain, it comes rushing back. Truth brings life and healing. Honest confession of the hurt that we cause each other brings healing to relationships. It brings life back into relationships. It allows relationships to grow again and flourish. Sure, it's hard, but it's always the best thing to do to be truthful with each other. So let's be people who speak the truth, even when it's hard. Let's be people who speak the truth so that our relationships will be life-giving and not spirit-crushing. All right, back to the story. Now, the brothers' consciences may have been awakened, but they're suffering at the hands of Joseph. The brothers' consciences may have been awakened by their suffering at the hands of Joseph, but they're still being deceitful to their father. They're still in this habit of deceiving their father. They still have a long way to go. What happens next shows us why Joseph put the money back into their sacks. I've often thought of that question. Why did he put the money back in the sacks? What's that going to achieve? Well, we find out. Pick it up in verse 35. We're still in chapter 42, verse 35. "As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, 'You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me.'" When the money appears before their father, there's great fear. Everyone is frightened. Jacob is frightened, and his sons are frightened. I wonder why his sons are frightened. They already know the money's there. Why is this frightening them? Well, I reckon it's because of Jacob's reaction. Jacob sees the money in front of him and he instantly lays the blame for this trouble at the feet of his sons. He makes a connection between the money and no Simeon. His sons have sold Simeon as a slave and they've kept the cash. He connects this with the demise of Joseph and the possible demise of Benjamin. All is not well in the relationship between Jacob and his sons. Now, this is a masterstroke of Joseph to continue to awaken the conscience of his brothers and bring the truth of their deceit and sinfulness out into the open. They were happy to exchange Joseph as a slave for money. Were they as happy to do the same thing with Simeon? Well, at least that's what their father's thinking. How can the brothers say, "No, Dad, we wouldn't do such a terrible thing like that," when they did 20 years ago? So Joseph is not just concerned about reconciliation between himself and his brothers, he's also concerned about reconciliation between his brothers and their father. See, this family is broken. It's dysfunctional. They don't like each other. They don't trust each other. And before it can be mended, the ugly truth needs to come out. The brothers need to see that their actions have indeed had a huge impact upon their father. And if things are going to get better, then the truth, the whole truth, not some weird half-truths, but the whole truth needs to come out. Now, of course, Jacob refuses to let Benjamin go back to Egypt, claiming that with Joseph gone, Benjamin is the only one he has left. The only one he has left? Doesn't he know he's got 10 other sons? Again, we see Jacob is just showing favoritism. So what's going to happen next? Will the brothers fess up to their dad? Will the truth come out? Will Jacob let them go back to Egypt, including Benjamin? Will Joseph's plans to make his dreams come true actually happen? Will Joseph's plans lead his brothers to demonstrate true repentance? Will reconciliation happen? So many questions. Oh my. Well, let's see what happens next. Pick it up in chapter 43. So they're off to Egypt again. All the grain that they'd bought on the previous trip is gone. They've eaten it all, and the famine is still rocking the land. And what we see in Jacob is we see a different Jacob. No longer is he this decisive head of the family, calling the shots with confidence and authority. He appears to be a broken man, a crushed man, a man with a crushed spirit, and he's unable to make the tough decision that needs to be made. He says to his sons in verse 2, go back and buy a little more food, as if it's nothing more than a short trip down to the corner shop to get some more milk. He knows full well that to get more food, Benjamin has to make the journey to Egypt. He starts stalling by complaining of how the brothers had mentioned their younger brother to the man in Egypt. He says, if only you hadn't said anything. Despite Jacob's dithering and dithering, a decision needs to be made. So in steps Judah. Judah pushes Jacob to make a decision by appealing to his paternal instincts. And Jacob, at the same point in chapter 42, sends his sons to buy grain so that they may live and not die. And Judah now makes the same point here at the start of chapter 43. Everyone will die, including the beloved Benjamin, if they don't go get more food. Judah grasps what the problem is, and he offers to stand surety himself for Benjamin. Now, what this involves when Judah assures his father and takes responsibility, it's not actually super clear, but standing surety for someone else is regarded as very risky behavior. If you want to know what that means, we can talk later. I've got some passages here. So Judah's saying, if Benjamin failed to return safely, then at most, Judah's life would be forfeit, and at the very least, Judah would live the rest of his life as guilty in the eyes of his father. Now Jacob is swayed by Judah's appeal, and he tells his sons to go. He sends the best products of the land. Don't you find that unusual? The best products of the land? The land's in famine. I don't know. Anyway, and twice the amount of silver. Perhaps he's trying to buy some favour of the man in Egypt so that he'll deal with his sons favourably. Sounds familiar. Maybe like the way he tried to buy favour from Esau. Old habits, hey? Pick the story up in verse 13 of chapter 43. And this is Jacob speaking. Jacob says, take your brother also, that's Benjamin, and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. So Jacob, with a heavy heart and a mixture of faith in God and weary resignation, allows his sons, including Benjamin, to return to Egypt. Now, an interesting little point here is that Jacob mentions your other brother in verse 14. See how he says, we'll let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you? Do you see that? And he means Simeon. Now, we as the readers are led to believe that God will provide an even bigger answer to this request. He'll return not only Simeon, but Joseph also. Now, the seemingly uneventful stay in Egypt. Upon arriving back in Egypt, the brothers are taken by Joseph's steward to Joseph's house. Now, this is weird. You've got to think about this. They were accused of being spies. They have to come back and show that they're innocent. Joseph won't even talk to them. He says, come and hang out at my house. Like, that's weird. I kind of think of it, it'd be like a judge accusing me of being a thief, and then when I'm trying to stand before him to defend myself, he just says, tell someone, just take this guy to my house. I don't get it. But anyway, needless to say, the actions of Joseph, they unnerve his brothers. Look at verse 18. Now the men, that is Joseph's brothers, were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, we were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys. Think about this for a while. They're dealing with the ruler of all Egypt and they're worried he's going to steal their donkeys? What would he want with donkeys? He's probably got a billion donkeys. Anyway, their consciences seem to be pricking them again. Because the very next action of the brothers is to speak of the silver that they found in their sacks on the last journey to Egypt. And they're eager to give the appearance of honest men, so they fess up straight away. Oh, that silver that was given to us, we didn't know it was there and we brought it back. And they're assured by Joseph's steward that all is right. God, the God of their father, is in control. Now they have this tense wait where they prepare for the man from Egypt to come home and address them. And when Joseph comes home to the brothers, they all bow down to him. The dreams of Joseph are back in view, but hang on a sec, if we're counting, there's 11 brothers. 11 stars. Still no father. So most of the dream, but not the whole dream. So Joseph questions them about their father. It's his chief concern that his father is still alive and well. And upon seeing his younger brother, the emotion of the moment gets the better of him and he leaves the room so that he can weep where they won't see him. And when he returns, he gets the banquet going. Look at verse 33 and 34. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. Now, just a couple of quick questions to ask at this point. Firstly, why were they astonished? At the end of verse 33, they're astonished. Well, they'd been arranged in order of age by someone who doesn't know them. How did this man from Egypt know? Who is this guy? And secondly, why was Benjamin given more than the others? Like, isn't it Jacob's favoritism that caused this whole mess to happen? And here Joseph seems to be doing the same thing. Why? Well, perhaps Joseph, by showing favoritism to Benjamin, is testing his older brothers. Perhaps he's seeing how they would react upon seeing Benjamin treated as favorite. Would they react with the same jealousy and hatred that they showed towards Joseph? So there are questions hanging over the heads of the brothers. They're still there. Have they changed? Are they still the same? Now, I don't know if you've ever been hungover from a night of serious partying, but I've heard it's really unpleasant. Well, hangovers in Scripture are no different. While the brothers are sleeping off the effects of the celebration from the previous night, Joseph and his steward are scheming. They're about to drop an atomic bomb on the unsuspecting brothers, a silver cup in a sack. Upon waking up and leaving Egypt, the brothers must have been feeling pretty good about how things had happened. Hey, we've got the food. We have both Benjamin and Simeon. We just partied extremely well the previous night with the head honcho of Egypt. We're on our way home. Things went really, really well. Little did they know that the worst was ahead of them. While traveling back home, Joseph's steward catches up with them and he accuses them of stealing from Joseph. Pick up the story in verse 10. We're now in chapter 44. This is Joseph's steward talking to the brothers. "Very well then," he said. "Let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it, the silver cup, will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame." Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Can you feel the tension building? Can you feel it? Then the steward proceeded to search. Oh, this is so tense. Beginning with the oldest, not there. Down all the other sacks at the youngest. No cup, they must have been feeling all right. When Benjamin's sack is opened, oh no. The cup is in Benjamin's sack. Joseph's whole point in singling out Benjamin is to see whether his brothers will sacrifice him as they sacrificed Joseph over 20 years ago. Hence, the steward insists that only the thief will become a slave. The rest will be free of guilt and responsibility. They can go home. This whole scenario has been engineered by Joseph to replicate the situation that these brothers were in 22 years ago when they sold Joseph as a slave to Egypt. How will the brothers react when Benjamin is found to have the cup? Will they leave him to go to Egypt as a slave, all alone, without hope? Will they abandon him? Or will they intervene? Tension's killing. Well, let's resolve the tension. Verse 13. "At this, they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Upon finding the cup in Benjamin's sack, the brothers say nothing." They say nothing. But actions speak louder than words. When Joseph disappeared, it was only Jacob, their father, who tore his clothes with grief. Here, we see all of the brothers tearing their clothes with grief. They're not going to abandon Benjamin like they did with Joseph. And they head on back to Egypt to see what they can do for him. At last, some solid evidence that the brothers are changed men. But what will the man do with them? What will this ruler of Egypt do with them when he discovers that one of them has stolen a cup? Whoa, this is tense, isn't it? It's meant to be. I figure if this was a play, you'd just be on the edge of your seat the whole time. This is really tense stuff. Let's keep going. When they come back before Joseph, they throw themselves to the ground. Now, this is not just bowing down in reverence to someone who's superior than you. This is throwing yourself before someone who holds your life in their hands and you're desperately hoping for mercy. Even though the brothers are innocent in this matter, they didn't steal the cup. They can't appeal for justice. They're helpless. The only thing they can do is appeal for mercy. And so Judah speaks up. Look at verse 16. "What can we say, my lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who is found to have the cup. Judah does not claim any proof of innocence. He instead claims that it's God who has uncovered their guilt. But hang on a sec. They're innocent. They didn't steal the cup. So what guilt is Judah speaking of? What's he talking about? Judah was confessing to the much greater crime of mistreating Joseph over 20 years ago. He's saying, it is just that we all suffer. So Judah repeats this previous offer that they'd made to become Joseph's slaves. And this is Joseph's reply in verse 17. Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you, go back to your father in peace. Here is the summit, the pinnacle, the apex, if you wish, of Joseph's testing of his brothers. He again puts them in a situation that replicates that of 22 years ago. He invites them to return home, free of blame, without Benjamin, who will become a slave in Egypt. So he's saying, what will you do this time? And this leads to Judah's speech. Now, this is an amazing, beautiful speech by Judah. And it shows that there is a genuine change of heart in these brothers. Now, it's quite long, so we won't read the whole thing, but we will look at the last two verses. So flick down to verse 33 and 34. And again, this is Judah talking to Joseph. He doesn't know it's Joseph yet, so he's talking to this ruler in Egypt. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. This entire speech that he is making to this ruler of Egypt is motivated by the deepest empathy for his father, by a real understanding of what it means for the old man's life to be bound up with that of Benjamin. Judah mentions his father 14 times in this speech. 14 times. I don't think I've mentioned my father 14 times in my life. 14 times Judah mentions his father. And so while his father's tendency to show favoritism in the past, it's caused him to get angry, as shown in his dealings with Joseph, Judah now seems to accept that his father singles out Benjamin for more affection. He now understands that love is unpredictable. It sometimes seems unjust. 22 years ago, Judah engineered the selling of Joseph as a slave in Egypt, and here we now see Judah offering himself as a slave in Egypt so that Benjamin can go free. He's willing to do anything to spare his father from suffering in the same way again. Here is evidence of a changed heart. Not only is he sorry for what he's done, but he wants it to stop happening again. Judah's words show that the brothers have changed. They obviously intend to treat Rachel's younger son, Benjamin, different than they treated Joseph. They have come to terms with Jacob's preferential treatment of Rachel and her children. They act out of concern for their father and Benjamin, despite the favoritism that Jacob keeps showing. Hostilities are now at an end. The brothers are truly repentant. Upon realizing this, Joseph reveals himself. Imagine being in that room, knowing what's gone on in the past. His brothers are dumbstruck with fear. They're like, Joseph? The one that we wanted to kill? Maybe we should have, no. The one that they sold as a slave into Egypt? The one that they didn't listen to his pleas for mercy? The one we treated with such hate and contempt? What's he going to do? It's tense stuff, isn't it? So I'm going to tell a story just to relieve the tension a little. I remember when I was 13 years old, and this will give you an idea of my age, but the biggest movie of the time was Lethal Weapon 2. Hands up if you've seen it. Yeah, classic. Anyway, that was back when Mel Gibson was cool. My dad explicitly told me, son, you're not going to see that movie. But when a group of my friends were going to the movies, they decided that they should see Lethal Weapon 2. Now, instead of telling them, oh, my dad said I'm not allowed to watch this movie. No, I was badass. I was 13 and a rebel. I just kept quiet. I just went along with the flow. and I went with the crowd and I saw the movie. Now, anyway, somehow, and to this day, I still don't know how Dad found out, but he knew. When I got home, he knew. So I walk in the door, he's sitting at the kitchen table, and he goes, "Oh, you're back." I'm like, "Yep." And he goes, "So, what movie did you end up seeing?" Here I was at the crossroads. But he had that really knowing look on his face. He knew. Anyway, I could have kept lying, but I didn't. I fessed up. I was pretty scared. And then I was left with this question. What's he going to do? What's my dad going to do? Well, that's what the brothers are feeling at this stage in the story, except the consequences for them are much worse for me. I don't think my dad would kill me and put me in prison for life for seeing a movie. But that's what the brothers are facing here. Hence, they're dumbstruck with fear. They can't talk. What will Joseph do? Revenge? Punishment? Some kind of vindictive retribution? No, none of these. Joseph instead does what none of them were expecting. He shows mercy. Look at verse 5 of chapter 45. This is Joseph talking to his brothers. "And now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourself for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be ploughing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt." And then flick down to verse 14, and this is a beautiful picture. This is a beautiful picture. We see a man who has been hated and mistreated by his brothers, and this is what he does. "He threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him weeping. And then he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him." Joseph shows mercy, completely unexpected. He reassures his brother, "I'm not after revenge." See, these verses sum up the entire Joseph story. 4 times, Joseph mentions that God's plans and purposes are here and happening. While Joseph's brothers, meaning him harm, sold him as a slave to Egypt, in reality, it was God that sent him ahead so that Jacob's family, which included these horrible, sinful brothers, could be saved from starvation. Now, because Joseph realized and understood that it was God's plan that was happening, he was able to deal in mercy with his brothers who had chosen to treat him so bad. So Joseph urgently sends his brothers back to their father Jacob, saying that Jacob and the whole family will come and live in Egypt where there's plenty of food and they'll remain alive and they'll be well. So just a quick note here on the brothers' return, when the brothers return to Jacob to tell him everything. And this means everything, no half-truths this time. Because Joseph is alive, the truth about how they had wronged their father and deceived him all these years had to come out. I mean, how do you explain it otherwise? And as painful as this would have been for the brothers and for their father, look at the result. Verse 26. They told him, "Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt." Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Isn't that beautiful? The truth is out, and Jacob's spirit is not crushed anymore. It's revived. And Israel, that is Jacob, said, "I am convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." The truth is out. The truth is out, and Jacob is revived. Relationships can start to heal, can start to generate life again. Jacob is no longer this depressed figure who can only think about dying in sorrow. He is now revived and he's hopeful that when he dies, it will be in a joyful circumstance because he'll be reunited with his son Joseph. Now that the truth is out, the family can move on and start planning a bright future together in Egypt. So what are we to make of this story? There's much to be learned from this story about being truthful in our relationships with others. It's the right thing to do. It breathes life into relationships. It's healthy. There's much to be learned about owning up when we've hurt someone and when we've deceived them. Owning up and apologising. This will make things better in our relationships with others. There is much to be learned about how forgiveness in a relationship, even though it is hard, is a necessary and healthy thing to do. But what we need to understand is that this is just one story in the whole Bible. And because of that, we need to view this one story in light of the whole Bible before we can understand exactly what it is that God wants us to take from this story. So firstly, Joseph and Genesis. This story of Joseph is in the book of Genesis. Genesis is a book about God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Genesis 28, God speaks to Jacob and says, I think it's up on the screen, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you'll spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. It's a three-pronged promise: land, many descendants, great blessing. And it's basically the same promises that God gave to Abraham and Isaac before Jacob. So the Joseph story has its place in the wider context of these Genesis promises. That is, if the descendants of Jacob are to be massive and a blessing to the whole world, then they can't starve to death in Canaan, can they? So when Joseph says in Genesis 45, verse 7, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance, this is to be viewed as God keeping his promises to Jacob, keeping his promises to Isaac, keeping his promises to Abraham of growing them into a great nation so that they can bless the world. For those of you familiar with where the story goes from here, as we move from Genesis into the book of Exodus, we see that in Egypt, the nation of Israel grows to such a point that when they leave Egypt to return back to Canaan, the promised land, they number over 600,000 men. That doesn't include women and children. This is a big nation. God has chosen to grow the nation of Israel in Egypt. And there's also a great lesson of comfort here in seeing that it's God who is in control. Even when people seem to be doing horrible things, even when life just plain sucks, when getting up in the morning is the hardest thing to do because your life is so hard, because your heart and your spirit are so heavy, doesn't mean God's not in control. Even when people do things like selling their brothers into slavery and deceiving their fathers for 22 years, God is in control. He uses the bad things, the hard things, the evil things that happen in this life to achieve his good plans and purposes. Nothing and no one can thwart the plans of our mighty God. And there is great confidence in that because he cares for us. He looks after us. All right, secondly, Joseph and Jesus. The whole Bible has its focus on Jesus. And the story of Joseph's no different. So we need to ask the question, how does this Joseph story point me to Jesus? Well, in Acts chapter 5, Peter the Apostle, this is after Jesus has died, Peter the Apostle is talking to some Jewish bigwigs who want him and other people to stop talking about Jesus. And in his reply to them, he says, and it's up on the screen, God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. This almost sounds like Peter's talking about Joseph. Joseph was raised to the right hand of Pharaoh, the king, so that he might give repentance and forgiveness to his brothers. But let's look at this verse again, but go include the verse before it, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. This is talking about Jesus. You see, just as Joseph was despised and rejected by his brothers, so was Jesus. Just as Joseph suffered for the good of others, so did Jesus. Joseph was raised up by God to be a Prince and Saviour who gives repentance and forgiveness to his brothers. Jesus, after he suffered, rose from the dead and was raised to the right hand of God to be a Prince and Saviour who gives repentance and forgiveness to all God's people. The promises of blessings to the whole world that were given to the people in Genesis find their fulfillment in Jesus when he dies, when he rose again, and when he ascended to the right hand of God so that he could be a Saviour who rescues people from God's wrath, God's anger against their sin, by offering them forgiveness. This story is about Jesus. Joseph points us to Jesus. Now this brings us lastly to us. Now, I find a helpful way of applying these Old Testament stories is to ask the question, who in this story do you identify with? So when you look at all the characters, the cast of characters, who do you identify with? Now, if we just ignore all of the stuff that I've just said about Genesis and Jesus, then we might be tempted to identify with Joseph. You know, let's be people who have big dreams from God. If we never give up on those dreams, even when times are tough, then God will eventually reward our faithfulness. Now, if this is how we apply the Joseph story, then we've placed ourselves at the center as the focus, as the hero. And this would be a shame. This would be a crime. You see, God is the hero, and Jesus is the focus. So if we are to identify with anyone in this story, it should be the least heroic person, the least impressive, which means we're just like Joseph's brothers. We are hopelessly sinful. If we examine our hearts, then we know that all is not well. We hurt people. We reject God. We tell him that his way is not the right way, that our way is better. Sometimes we do this accidentally, and a lot of the time we do it deliberately. We deceive others by either not telling them the truth or by only telling half-truths that give them a false impression of our sinfulness. Just like the actions of Joseph's brothers condemned them before God and condemned them before his chosen one of the day, Joseph, our actions condemn us before God. Our actions condemn us before his chosen one, Jesus. So we need to be like these brothers, only in the sense that they owned their sin. They eventually said, "We have sinned against God and we've sinned against you." They confess it. We need to be the same. We need to own our sin, not to just sweep it under the cover and say, "Oh, it's no big deal." Confess it to God and throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus. Just like Joseph's brothers, when they fessed up and threw themselves on the mercy of Joseph, they received forgiveness. We should be the same. Look at these verses which were read out from 1 John. "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Whatever you have done, whatever guilt you feel inside about the way you've treated others, forgiveness is yours if you only humble yourself before God and receive it. Jesus has atoned for your sin. He paid the price for your rejection of God. He paid the price for every time you have said to God, 'God, get lost. I don't want anything to do with you.' And instead of holding you responsible for that rejection of God, he extends mercy. There is nothing that cannot be forgiven. There is no amount of sin that is too much for the death of Jesus to take care of. Bring it out into the light. Confess it to God. He is merciful. Confess your sins to God. Trust in the death of Jesus for your forgiveness. Jesus speaks to the Father in our defense. When God looks at us and rightfully declares us as sinners deserving punishment, Jesus speaks up and he says, 'Father, this one is mine. My blood has paid for their sin.' And so by some amazing, unexpected, merciful action on behalf of God, we are declared holy and righteous in his sight. We are saved and blessed with eternal life. Humble yourself before God. Confess your sin. And receive unexpected mercy in abundance." Second thing, reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. Actually, turn there. If you've got your Bibles, just flick over. This is the last thing. I'll end on this point. I heard some people go, phew. Reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 17. All right, I'll assume you're there. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It seems we have a job to do. If you're claiming to be a follower of Jesus, if you're claiming that you're one who's been reconciled to God, that you've owned your sin, you've repented, and you've received forgiveness and mercy from God, then we have a job. The message of reconciliation. Our job is to get this message out. Verse 20, we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal to other people through us. So how do we get this message of reconciliation out? Well, there's two ways. First, by telling others about Jesus. We implore others, be reconciled to God through Jesus. This should be top of our agenda. We should be obsessive about it. I know obsessive is usually considered a bad thing, but obsessing about this is a good thing. Obsess about it. How can you get this message of Jesus to your friends and your family? How can you get it across to them? Abandon popularity. Abandon the thought of, oh, it's just going to be awkward. So what? Implore people to be reconciled to God because it's good news. Direct their attention to Jesus, who is offering them mercy for their sin. So that's the first way. Second, by our actions. Verse 17 says that we are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. So how we act, it seems to be intertwined with being reconciled to God. We're a new creation. As Paul says in Ephesians, we've been recreated in Christ to do good works. So as we hold out this message of reconciliation, then our lives need to back up the claim that Jesus brings true repentance and forgiveness. And in light of this story on Joseph, how can we act in a way that promotes reconciliation? Well, just as God does not count our sins against us, but instead offers us forgiveness, we should do the same for others. Forgive others as our Heavenly Father has forgiven us. And in doing this, won't we be showing them what God is like? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that through him, through his person and his work on the cross, that we are reconciled to you. Thank you that we don't have to reach a certain level of goodness before you will extend mercy. All we have to do is own up to our badness and our sin and confess it to you and ask for your help. And you hold out mercy and forgiveness in abundance. Father, please help us as followers of Jesus to be people who are always going on about this message of reconciliation. Always telling others that they need Jesus, that they're sinners who Jesus provides for in such an abundant and amazing way. May our words and our actions speak these truths. We ask it in your name. Amen.